us. I invite you to take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're continuing on to look at the book of 2 Corinthians in Sunday mornings here. And we're moving on to the next section in chapter 4. And in this book, there's no question that it was written during a period of personal crisis in the apostle's life, the apostle Paul's life. The church which he had founded there at Corinth was questioning his own qualifications and his ability to serve. And it seems that there were people that had entered into the church there who were false teachers. They were questioning Paul's message. And so we've seen here in chapter 2, beginning back at verse 12, Paul begins to explain his ministry and the ministry of the gospel. And he begins by explaining the great privilege that it is for him to be serving with God, who is the victor, who's already conquered. And then in chapter 3, he explains that any results that his ministry has been able to produce are because of what God has done. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says in verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And then he goes on at the end of chapter 3 to explain how God makes us competent or adequate, and that is, he gives us a message. And at the end of chapter 3, Paul explains what that message is, the message of the New Testament, not the Old Testament. And he explains how much superior that is to the Old Testament, even as glorious as the Old Testament is and was. The message of the gospel is far more glorious. And then last week we looked at verses 12 through 18 at the powerful results of that message, which are the boldness that it gives to us and the spiritual sight that it produces and the spiritual transformation that it works in our lives, a continual change and transformation. And then we come to chapter 4 here, and we see the crisis that Paul faces, and he doesn't speak directly to it, but we can sense that he's responding to something that is being said, perhaps about him and what he's facing, especially at the later part of the chapter. In verse 8 of chapter 4, he says, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. And in the first six verses here, I think we see some commitments that Paul explains to us that he's not letting go of in spite of that crisis that he's facing. There are some things that no matter what, this is what he's committed to. If you've ever read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there are a couple of different ways that he describes some of the trials in a Christian's life. And the main character in that allegory that Bunyan writes, of course, is Christian. And it's interesting some of the terms that Bunyan uses to show Christian struggles. Those are terms like giant despair. A Christian encounters him. And then a Christian goes through the slough of despond. And Bunyan portrays that reality that every Christian faces. He talks about the hill of difficulty. And Bunyan understood that these are things that every Christian goes through. And this is what Paul was facing too, especially in verse 1 of chapter 4. But that leads us to this first commitment that Paul has. And that is, he's committed to a right mindset. He's committed to a right mindset in his ministry. Look at verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not. And so in the midst of Paul's crisis, he's determined that he's going to be committed to a proper mindset, and that is not fainting. To faint is the idea of giving up, of becoming discouraged, not holding out until the end, losing heart. And we're reminded of the reality that every Christian, every person is faced with that challenge of fainting, giving up. That doesn't mean that there won't be pressures to tempt us to give up. But Paul says here, he's committed to not doing that, to not fainting, not giving up. Paul speaks of his own tribulations in the book of Ephesians. And he said in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13, "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." So he was concerned that the Christians in Ephesus would give up because of what was happening to Paul and the persecution that he was facing. And he says, "I don't want you to give up because of what's happening to me." He's determined that he's going to have this mindset, not fainting, not giving up. But we see here in this first verse of the chapter the convictions that produce that right mindset. And there's two that I want you to see. But at the beginning of the verse, we see the first one when he says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, we faint not." So the conviction that produces the right mindset is to focus on the ministry that we have. He says, "Seeing we have this ministry." What's he talking about here? He's talking about what he's just explained in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 2. He's on the winning side. In chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "Thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." So when Paul thinks of his ministry, he's thinking of the fact that God is the winner. It's already taken care of in a sense. It is already taken care of. The battle will be won. And Paul's thinking about that. And he's thinking about what God has provided in the message of that ministry. And he explains that that's a message of the Spirit, not of death, as he says in chapter 2. It's a message of righteousness and not condemnation. It's a message that is permanent, not temporary. It's a message that produces boldness and sight, understanding of the truths of God and spiritual transformation. That's the ministry that Paul has. And as he thinks about that, it gives him the conviction not to faint. Focus on the ministry that we have. And every single one of us as Christians have that ministry. It's not just for the Apostle Paul or for pastors. God has given each one of us that message. God has given that in our own hearts. We've truly responded to the message of the gospel. We have that message. We have that privilege. We're on the winning side. And that's what gives Paul the conviction to have this right mindset. And then we see a second conviction that gives him that right mindset here in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry," and then here's the second conviction, "as we have received mercy, we faint not." And so Paul reminds us that we need to focus on the mercy that we have received. Mercy, kindness shown to someone in serious need, favor that is not deserved. I think one of the greatest illustrations of mercy is in the story that Jesus told to Peter in Matthew chapter 18. You remember that Peter came to Jesus and said, how often should I forgive my brother that sins against me? Seven times? And Jesus says to him, a whole lot more than that, Peter. And then he tells him the story of the master who had a servant who was in debt. And he was in debt 10,000 talents, it says in Matthew 18. And that servant came to his master, and when the master saw his situation, he forgave him of his debt, all those 10,000 talents. And then Jesus went on in the story, and he told about that same person who'd been forgiven of that debt, had another person who owed him 100 pence, a much smaller amount. And he wouldn't forgive him, and he had him thrown into jail. And then Jesus says in Matthew 18:33, shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? Those are the words that the first master speaks to this man who wouldn't forgive. Shouldest not thou have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And those two words used in that verse are the same word that's used here for mercy, compassion and pity, the same word. And he says, the Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due him. And Jesus says in verse 35 of Matthew 18, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Jesus is speaking about our obligation to forgive, to show mercy to others. But the ultimate reason for that is the mercy that we've received. You know, all of us are debtors. All of us are in debt. You may have some credit card debt. You may have a mortgage that you're paying on. But we have a debt that's a lot greater than that. And that is the debt of our sin. And yet, God, in His mercy, has come to each and every one of us and has offered us forgiveness of that great debt. 10,000 talents forgiven. God offers us that. And so, the conviction that gives Paul a right mindset is meditation on that great mercy. We have sinned greatly before a holy God, and there's no excuse. And there is penalty, eternal penalty for that sin. And yet, God, through the work of Jesus Christ, will forgive that sin. No matter how great it is, God will forgive it in His mercy. Not because we deserve it. It's undeserved. Undeserved favor. There's a gravestone in London of the pastor and hymn writer John Newton. But on that gravestone, he shows his appreciation for God's mercy. It says this, John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. And we could speak of other men throughout history who were great sinners, people who had persecuted Christians, even Paul himself, a persecutor of Christians. But yet he came to understand the mercy of God and the pardon of God. And so when we think about our attitudes, our mindset, our temptation that's there to cause us to give up, to faint, we need to think about God's mercy. When we don't think about God's mercy, we will give up. When we don't constantly remind ourselves of the character of God, we're going to get pretty discouraged. But if we will examine and think about the great mercy of God, we will have the right mindset. The right mindset for ministry. Not giving up. Not getting discouraged. How do we have that? Paul looks at his ministry. We have a great message from God. God produces righteousness. God gives us righteousness before His holy throne. And He's given us mercy. Focus on those things. And then there's a practice which encourages the right mindset. Paul doesn't speak of it directly in this text here. But Jesus told another story in Luke chapter 18. And at the beginning of that story, He said this in Luke 18. He spake a parable unto them. Luke writes through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And then He told the story of the unjust judge and the woman who kept coming to that judge and kept coming to him and kept coming to him. And finally He relented. And He told that story to encourage us to pray. The purpose of that was that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And so we have to look at that and see that as a practice that encourages us to have that right mindset of not giving up, not fainting. Prayer, continually coming to God and laying out before Him those things which may tempt us to give up, which may tempt us to faint. That's what God wants us to do. Recognize the ministry we have, meditate on His mercy, and pray. Men ought always to pray, not to faint. So we see the right mindset that Paul is committed to in this time of crisis. Not giving up. Not giving up. And then in verse 2, we see another commitment that he has, and that is a commitment to right methods. Not only the right mindset, but Paul is committed to right methods in his ministry. Look at verse 2. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And so Paul here is speaking of the right methods, but he starts with talking about the wrong methods. And he describes those wrong methods, their basic nature and character, as the hidden things of dishonesty. He's talking about things that are hidden because of shame. The shame of sinful behavior. The shame of hidden practices, specifically of his ministry here. And perhaps he's responding to people within the church there at Corinth who are saying, you know, Paul's holding back something. There's something he's not telling you. And he's trying to have his own way without really telling you what's going on. But Paul renounces that. He renounces the hidden things of dishonesty. The idea of the word there is shame. Shameful things. And then he gives us some examples of what those wrong methods are. He says, first of all, not walking in craftiness. Not walking in craftiness would be something that... Or walking in craftiness would be something to be ashamed of. Craftiness is the idea of conniving, tricking somebody, and not being upfront with your real purpose in things. And the word there, craftiness, is used actually of Satan and his dealing with Eve. We were to look ahead in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. It's translated subtlety. And Paul reminds the Corinthians of Satan's subtlety in his dealing with Eve. how he was tricking her. That's a characteristic of Satan's strategy, walking in craftiness. It was a characteristic of the people that were tempting Jesus. In Luke chapter 20, the chief priests and scribes send people to Jesus. And we know, as the readers of the Gospels, of their intent for Jesus. And they come with a question for Jesus about taxes. And they ask him this question, but Jesus, being God, knows what's in their hearts, and he can see their craftiness, their cunning. And in verse 23, it says, he perceived their craftiness, that they were trying to trip him up and get him to fall. And of course, he answers them as he only could do. But that practice, that method, walking in craftiness, is a wrong method. And as Paul ministers, as Paul serves, he testifies to them that he's not trying to trick them in some way, accomplish some other goal that he has that he's not telling them about. That's not how he's operating, he says. That's not how we should operate either. And then the second example of a wrong method, he says, is handling the Word of God deceitfully. And there's really one main verb here in that phrase, which means to falsify, to adulterate the Word of God, to twist it and change it in some way that would make it say something that it doesn't say, or adding to it, trying to take away from it. You say, would somebody actually do that? Yes, they would. And in fact, we see that as another strategy of Satan. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is in the desert being tempted by the devil, what does Satan use to seek to get him to fall? He uses the words of Scripture. And he takes them out of their context, and he seeks to apply them in a way that they're not really teaching, that would be wrong for Jesus Christ. But Satan acts in that way. He takes God's words and he twists them. And he causes us to question God's word. And that's certainly a danger that we face today. Handling the word of God deceitfully, attempting to make it say something that it doesn't say. Or attempting to ignore one part of the teaching. Handling the Word of God deceitfully. And then we see the right response to those wrong methods, and that is to renounce them. Verse 2 says, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Paul formally exposes those, and he disowns them. He's turning away from them. That's not what he is practicing. But then he shows us the right methods here at the end of verse 2. Renounce the wrong methods, but recognize the right methods. At the end of verse 2, he says, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So he says to us here that right methods in ministry make the truth open and public. By the manifestation of the truth, the display of the truth, that is what governs Paul's ministry. Displaying the truth to openly and publicly. And then we see that right methods respect the conscience. He says that he is commending ourselves to every man's conscience. This is a recognition that there's no need for the trickery that Paul has just disowned. There's no need to present the truth in a way that makes people think that they're going to get something else and then they get the truth. That's unnecessary. Paul says he's just commending the truth to every man's conscience. There's no need for coercing people to accept the truth.
And that is because the truth, as it's given to us in God's word, has a self-evidencing power. And if we will continually display the truth from God's word, man's conscience will accept that or reject it. There's no need for fancy argumentation. There is no need for bait and switch tactics, for any number of different things. The right method of ministry is simply the open display of the truth, commending it to man's conscience. This is the truth, and you can accept that or reject it. And that's the basis of Paul's ministry here. That needs to be the basis of our own ministry. Our own ministry as an assembly here, commending the truth to man's conscience, God's word. That needs to be the basis of our ministry individually to people. Witnessing to people. This is the truth of God. This is what the scriptures say. And you have to accept that. Or you can reject that. But down deep inside of a man, God has given the capacity for making that judgment. To accept it or to reject it. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And that leads to a third thing. Right methods recognize God's knowledge. Paul concludes with that in verse 2. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And as Paul defends himself in his ministry, he recognizes that ultimate fact. God knows. God knows everything that Paul is doing. God knows everything that the people at Corinth are doing. God knows everything that you are doing. There's no way that we can hide from God's sight, His all knowledge in the sight of God. I read about a professor at a university who gave a speech to his class before he gave a test. He said this, "Today I'm giving two examinations, one in trigonometry and the other in honesty. I hope that you'll pass them both. But if you fail one, fail trigonometry. There are many good people in the world who can't pass trig. But there are no good people in the world who cannot pass the examination of honesty." And the truths in this particular verse ought to affect each one of us individually. God expects us to have honesty in our ministries, our service for the Lord, and in every aspect of our lives. God is not pleased with a life of secrecy and deception. And Paul speaks of the hidden things of dishonesty here, and the things that cause shame. And there are sins that cause shame, which people do not want to be discovered. And Paul reminds us that God expects us to renounce those things and not to allow them to continue on in our lives, renouncing the hidden things of dishonesty. Don't cover them up. Be open about them. But the same truths apply specifically to the ministry of the gospel. And that's what Paul is speaking mainly about here. Our presentation should be open and honest. It's not about enticing people. It's about manifesting the truth. And we need to remember that we have to manifest the truth and not attempt to change the truth. And there's a tremendous amount of pressure today to do that. There's a tremendous amount of pressure to redefine what sin really is. And that is handling the Word of God deceitfully. To say that marriage is something that the Bible teaches that it's not, that is sinful. Well, that's handling the Word of God deceitfully. It's adulterating the Word of God, changing it. And so we must also make sure that we do not change the truth. That's what the false teachers do. But we must manifest the truth, commending it to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So Paul speaks of the right methods for his ministry. No matter what happens in his life, he's committed to those right methods. He's committed to a right mindset. He's not going to give up. And then we see in verses 3 through 6, a third thing that Paul is committed to, and that is a right message. He's committed to the right message for his ministry. And he speaks, first of all, about the need for that message. In verse 3, he says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." And so Paul reminds us of the fact that this message, this gospel, the good news, is hid from many. His method in ministry is commending that truth to people's consciences, and yet the reality is it continues to be hid. It's like it's covered up. It's prevented from being understood in people's hearts, and there's a need for that. There's a consequence to that that Paul reminds us of in verse 3, and that is being lost. He says it is hid to them that are lost. And the word there means perish, to be ruined, to be destroyed. And that's the ultimate fate of people that do not truly accept the truth of God's word. They are lost. And that is a present reality. It's something that's true for all of eternity if they do not come to Christ, but they are perishing, and they will perish for all of eternity if the gospel continues to be hid. There's a need for the right message. And then Paul explains the reason for that need in verse 4, and that is Satan's power. He says about those people that are lost, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." Satan is described here as the God of this world. And that reminds us about the power that he exerts. Satan has a power that he exerts here in this world. 2 Timothy 2:26 speaks of the people that are taken captive by him at his will. John 12:31 speaks of the prince of this world. And Paul reminds us of this fact, that there is a God, little g, someone who has an authority in this age. And that's the idea of world here. In this present age, in this time until the coming of Christ, Satan has this authority here. The same level as God's authority, but an authority nonetheless, a power. The God of this world. And we see that Satan influences the minds of unbelievers. It says here in verse 4, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." The Bible describes a blindness which is a consequence of unbelief. And we looked at that some last week. We see that in Romans chapter 1 when Paul explains to us the wickedness of human nature and what God does sometimes. But we see in verses 24 and 28 of Romans chapter 1 that God gives people over to further wickedness as a consequence of their unbelief and of their turning from God. And that's true of spiritual blindness, that if a person continues to resist the truth of God, then there is a consequential hardening continually of allowed by God. But here I think we see something a little bit different in this passage. We see a blindness that happens because of Satan's power. a blindness that prevents belief. There is a blindness that's a consequence from a person's unbelief, but there is a blindness that is influenced by Satan that prevents a person from coming to hear the gospel. Satan influences the minds of unbelievers. He does not want unbelievers to understand the gospel. He doesn't want them to do it. And we see in this verse that Satan's very purpose is to prevent the light of this message that we have. Look at verse 4 again. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And we see there, it's his purpose that he blind people's hearts to prevent them from coming to experience the light of God's truth. This is his purpose. And his very purpose is to prevent the gospel's truth. At the end of verse 4, it says, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan does not want people to know Christ. He wants to prevent the knowledge of who he is. He wants to prevent the knowledge of his glory. And that's what the gospel is. It is a message about Jesus Christ. It is a message about our need of Christ as sinners that cannot save ourselves. And it's a message of the glory of Christ, the glory of his person. He is God in the flesh, in human flesh, who has come into this world to do something that no one else could do for us. And that is to be our substitute, taking the penalty for us on the cross. And we see a reference to his deity here. He is the image of God. The image of God. All that we can see of God is to be seen in Jesus Christ. And Colossians 2:9 says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Satan wants to prevent that truth to be known. Satan wants to distort that truth. To say, well, Jesus Christ was just an example that that God sent. And that's certainly true that he is our example and model as Christians. But he's more than that. He is the divine Son of God. And that's a truth that Satan wants to prevent. He wants people to be confused about that. And that is the reason people need this message, because someone is trying to prevent that. That's the devil. There's a national park in a corner of New Mexico that has some ancient remains of an Indian civilization that was there, and you can go and see these buildings that were engineered by this system of people, these Indian people. The name of the park is the Chaco Culture National Park. I don't know if I'm saying that right. But it's also a place where you can go and see the stars. And you can see the stars there a lot better because there's no other lights around. And at night, it's really dark. And one time, a park ranger there at the national park had a woman come up to him and very excitedly tell him what she had just seen in the sky. And he thought she was going to say, oh, you know, another UFO sighting in Arizona. But what she saw was the Milky Way. And for the first time in her life, she saw the Milky Way in this park. And Satan, today, in this age, in this world, will do everything possible to distract us from seeing the sights that people have never seen before spiritually. Amen. He'll distract us, he'll distract people with other lights that aren't quite as bright. But through this message that we have, God shines forth. Satan exerts his power. And he distracts believers. He distracts us with disunity, with despair, with sickness, with trials, with twisting of the truth of the message. And all those things, whatever there might be that would prevent somebody from hearing the message of the gospel, probably Satan is encouraged by that. No doubt about it. That's his purpose. Satan's purpose is to prevent that light from shining. But God's purpose is to shine that light through Christ and to use us to do that. And so in verse 4, we see the reason for that need of the message, but we also see the reason for our need of dependence upon the Lord, how much we need the Lord's help. There is the God of this world who's preventing the message that we are to be proclaiming. We need the Lord's help. We need the Lord's help. And then we see the proclamation of this message in verses 5 and 6. This message is a need because people are lost because of Satan's power. And that's why it needs to be proclaimed. And so Paul says, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And we're reminded here about the focus in our proclamation. And that focus is not ourselves. Not ourselves. We preach not ourselves. And we need to remember that we do preach. And God has designed this method to be the means of presenting the gospel. It's a proclamation. That's what preach means. And the idea is a herald, heralding the truth, making it open and known and public. And that's our role as Christ's servants. We don't proclaim ourselves. We're not concerned about our own reputations, what they might look like before others. But we're concerned about Christ. Paul says that we are your servants for Jesus' sake. That's how he views himself, as a servant. And the term here is the term for bondslave, which is somebody who sells themselves into slavery. And that's how Christians are to be. That's how we should think of ourselves as we minister, as we exercise our gifts. We are servants. We're selling ourselves into slavery to do somebody else's will, not our own will. So you're servants for Christ's sake. And that's the ultimate motive of our service, for Jesus Christ's sake, for the love of Christ and what he's done. And we see the reason for that proclamation, and that is that that proclamation through what God does is what gives light. For God, he says in verse 6, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God. God gives spiritual light as he created light. We have a reference here to the creation account in verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. And that's how he did it. And the word commanded here is just the word for speaking. God created by saying, let there be light, and there was light. He spoke it into existence with his word, and that's how he gives spiritual light. He commands it into existence. And he uses the proclamation of his word that he has given to give that light. He speaks it into existence. And God gives that light to know the glory of God in Christ. Paul says, God has shined in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God gives light to know the glory of God. That's the goal. Everything that we can see of God's glory in Christ. And then we're reminded here that God has to grant that light to the hearts of men. And when we're talking about knowledge here, we're not just speaking of intellectual facts to be known. We're speaking about something that God grants. It's like what God said to Peter in Matthew chapter 16. Remember when Peter was asked by God, or by Jesus, who do people say that I am? And Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in Matthew 16, verse 17, Jesus says to him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And so we're reminded that there is a need for our message. It's the means by which God gives light. But we need to remember that we are dependent upon the God who grants that light to people. God speaks to man's heart and reveals that knowledge, just as he did to the disciples. And he uses us to do that as well. He uses us to proclaim this message. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And so we see here in this passage that Paul is in a crisis in his relationship to the church at Corinth. But yet he explains to them, he explains to us that there are commitments in the midst of that. Commitment to a right mindset. Don't give up. Don't give up. Commitment to right methods. Renounce the wrong ones. Focus on the manifestation of the truth. And then commit yourself to the right message. There's a great need for it because of Satan's work. Because people are lost. But God gives light through that message. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And we pray that you would impress these commitments of Paul into our own hearts. We pray that these might be our commitments in time of crisis. Help us to meditate upon the ministry that we have received, the message that goes along with that of the gospel. And then, O Lord, help us to consider your mercy. We recognize that we don't deserve your favor, and yet you have forgiven us our great debt. How thankful we are that you offer that to us. And help us not to faint. Help us not to lose heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's take our hymnals and turn to number 246, and we'll sing together.